And may this reality of Christ's necessity, but also of Christ's supply and his provision in who he is, be that lesson that we learn afresh today. If you could turn, please, the living word of God to the last book of Scripture, to the book of Revelation and the chapter 2. The book of Revelation and chapter 2. I'm going to continue our series, which we commenced a number of weeks ago, looking at the seven churches that are described. Churches, may I remind you, that were real historical churches in the first century, but also churches that received a message. Received a message that Christ had explicitly for them, but Ephesus did not just receive the message to Ephesus that Christ gave. And Smyrna did not just receive the message to Smyrna that Christ gave. Ephesus received Smyrna's message, and Smyrna received Ephesus' messages, and all the rest of it. All the seven churches received all the seven messages because these were beneficial to all of God's people in the first century. And these messages are still beneficial for you and I, even today as well. And that's why Christ will say in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, even this very day, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," continues to say, "unto the churches." Revelation chapter 2, we're going to commence reading with verse 8. Having looked at the first church in Ephesus, let us look at the second church in Smyrna. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ is speaking to the Apostle John and declares, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." We'll end our reading there, and let us all bow in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to give grace and help in the preaching and in the hearing and the heeding of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for everyone that thou hast enabled to be here today. We thank you, Father, for each one that's listening online. And Father, we pray that thy wisdom would please to take thy living word and let it live in every heart. Father, I cannot create an anxious thought. I cannot even comfort effectually any single person. But Father, I thank thee that the might and the power is in thee and thy beloved Son and the Spirit whom he has given. I pray, Father, that the word of truth would be our portion today, to draw the lost to Christ and the strength and the saved, to comfort them, to console them, and indeed to counsel them. O Father, I pray that thou wouldst, therefore, to this end, that thy church would be perfected and edified, that thou wouldst fill me afresh with the very Spirit of God, bring afresh to my mind the words that thou wouldst have me to say, and may thy word have free course and be glorified, bringing forth fruit unto perfection for the glory of Christ and the merits of the life and the blood that he has given for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the most popular and intense endurance events in the world is the Ironman triathlons. In over 50 countries every year, over 70,000 people enter one of these Ironman triathlon races. It consists of a 2.4-mile swim. It consists then after that of a 112-mile bicycle ride, and then it finishes off with a nice, easy, and gentle 26.2-mile run. And all of it must be completed within either 16 or 17 hours. I'm told it's not uncommon for an athlete in going through this triathlon to burn over 4 times the recommended daily intake of calories, burning over 10,000 calories during the race. And on average, I'm told that an Ironman will lose around 5.5 pounds during that time as well. So if you want to lose a little bit of weight, well, you just consider an Ironman triathlon. But let's be honest. An endurance race like one of these triathlons is a huge test. It's a test of great endurance as you put your body under intense pressure and burden. And the reality is that not everybody finishes the race. They may go under the testing, but not everybody endures it. And whenever you and I come into the book of Revelation, we come to look at these seven churches. I would sum up this church in Smyrna with two words. It is tested. It will undergo great pressure, great burden, but it is triumphant. It is tested, but it is triumphant because it is a true church of God. Let me just highlight a number of these things to you. Let us see that Smyrna was indeed a tested church. If you look with me there at verse 9, Jesus Christ speaking to this church, he says, I know thy works and tribulation. That word in the Greek for tribulation literally means to press together. It was used in classical Greek culture in a variety of ways, but one of those ways was to put something into a vise and then tighten the screws to put huge, intense pressure upon something. Christ says, I know thy tribulation. I know thy pressure. Now, Smyrna was tested in a variety of ways. It was tested with hatred and with slander. In the second part of verse 9, Jesus Christ says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In this place of Smyrna, this city, in the first century, while you had the Christian community, yet you had many Jews. And many of these Jewish people would have slandered the Christian community. Whenever the church, for example, celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Jews would say that they actually ate the real blood and bodies of humans, rather than just simply being a symbol. Whenever the church would speak of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Jews would say that the church was filled with incestuous relationships. Whenever the church would speak of itself as one body, the Jews would say that they were involved in sexual immorality. And so the Jews, many of them, would slander and show their hatred to the Christian community, the true believers of God, by slandering them and provoking incitement and hatred within Smyrna itself. Smyrna was tested with hatred and with slander. And any one of us this morning has undergone slander, undergone hatred, undergone people telling others about us things that are not true, that we'll be defiled and disgusting and abhorrent in their sight. We know it's not easy. Smyrna was also secondly tested with persecution. While Smyrna was renowned for many things, such as its beauty and its wealth, it was also renowned for its worship of Caesar. In Smyrna, it was compulsory once a year for every citizen to publicly burn incense on an altar for Caesar and to declare that Caesar is Lord. If you did that, you received a certificate, and that would last you for a year. If you didn't offer worship to Caesar, declare Caesar to be Lord, you would receive persecution. Some of that persecution would be very intense. History reveals of a man who was 92 years old, and he would rather die in a dungeon than bow to Caesar, and that's exactly what happened. We have a 15-year-old boy who wouldn't declare Caesar as Lord, and as a result, he was tortured. We have a young teenage girl who was thrown in a net to a wild beast. And of course, one of the most famous was Polycarp himself, who, refusing to worship Caesar as Lord, was martyred for the faith. Smyrna was tested in a very intense way. It was squeezed, as it were, in a vice through hatred, through slander, through persecution, but also then thirdly, through poverty. If you look at me at verse 9, we read Jesus Christ declaring, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The Greek term for poverty here is not simply having just a little, but being able to manage. The term for poverty here is the most intense, is the idea of having nothing. While Smyrna was indeed a very wealthy city, described as the crown and flower of Asia, the Christian community within Smyrna, many of them, were poor. And the reason for that was simple. Because in Smyrna, the economy was built around various Greek gods and goddesses. Every person, every man who had a job belonged to a special guild, or indeed a trade union. And every trade union had a specific false god that they worshipped. If you weren't willing to worship one of these false gods, well, you couldn't become part of the guild. If you weren't part of the guild, well, then you couldn't secure a job. If you didn't have a job, well, then you couldn't earn money for yourself and for your family. Without doubt, it cost somebody to be a Christian in Smyrna. And so they were tested with poverty. Day by day, literally needing to cry to the Lord what they were taught in Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever means, Lord, give us what we need today, our physical bread. Smyrna was a tested church. But as I mentioned, Smyrna was a triumphant church. And it was triumphant all because of Christ. And perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're undergoing testing. You feel, as it were, that you're in the middle of ice and the screws are being tightened bit by bit. Maybe it is through slander. Maybe it is through someone hating you. Even if they profess to know the Lord and yet they're slandering you outside. Perhaps there's some form of persecution occurring. Maybe it is just you're struggling. Maybe it is financial, or maybe it's some other type of struggling you're going through. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe you feel that you just don't have enough faith to go on. And you're struggling. And you're needing to cry every single day, oh Lord, give me strength just to make it through today. Maybe you're suffering from depression. And you just don't feel like you're able to carry on. Smyrna, the believers here, they were a tested church. A tested body of believers. But they were triumphant. And they were triumphant because of one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And let me just mention to you a number of things. Notice with me here this morning that Jesus Christ, He cared for this tested church. That's my first main point today. Jesus Christ, He cared for this tested church. You see in verse 9, Jesus Christ speaking to these believers, He said, I know. That is the common word for I see. The word I do in the Greek. Jesus Christ did not neglect these people. He did not ignore these people. He did not just simply even give them a glancing look and then look on. No, Jesus Christ, with great intensity, He saw what these people were going through. He saw what His brothers and sisters were going through. His fellow heirs of salvation were going through. And He says, I know. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know. Jesus Christ, He looked with intensity upon their lives, their situation, their circumstances. He looked upon their heart and their struggles. And He says, I know. Jesus Christ, if you're being tested today, remember that He is the one who cares for His people. If you have turned from your sin and you put your trust in Christ, Jesus Christ is the one who cares for you. No matter what situation you're in, He sees it. He looks upon you. Psalm 34 tells that the eyes of the Lord are always upon the righteous. The ears are always open unto their cry. He doesn't simply give you a glancing look as an individual believer. No, He looks intensely, continually, lovingly, caringly upon you. He says, I know. And Jesus Christ, having gone through more persecution, more hatred, more slander than anybody else in all this earth, He knows exactly what you're going through. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus Christ is the one who cares. Then writer asked the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song. As the burdens press and the cares distress and the day grows weary and long. The answer is given, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know. I know my Savior cares. This church, although tested intensely, was able to triumph because of Christ. And this first reality, Jesus Christ cared for this tested church. He cared for His tested people. Notice with me, secondly, that Jesus Christ also then consoled this tested church. He not only cared for it and saw what was going on, but He consoled. this test of the church. Look at me, please, at verse 9 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Thou art rich. Unlike the church in Ephesus, Smyrna is nowhere rebuked by Christ. And in the entirety of the letter that's given through the Apostle John to this historical church, they're never reprimanded. Five out of the seven churches will receive some form of rebuke. They'll receive some form of a reprimand, some form of a chastisement. Not Smyrna. Jesus Christ will never say to Smyrna in this letter, like he did to Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so Jesus Christ, he consoles this church. Because while they're going through an intense persecution, while they're going through intense hatred, intense slander, and while they're going through indeed great poverty, physically speaking, financially speaking, Jesus Christ consoles them and says, but thou art rich. You see, Smyrna had not left its first love. Smyrna was one who was still thankful to God for saving their very souls. Smyrna was one that was still every day revived again and again in its own hearts. Even though in the midst of persecution and slander and difficulty, they were still revived in their hearts. God loves me, and Jesus Christ lived for me and died for me. They weren't cold in their love for Christ. They hadn't left their first love. Smyrna, not merely loving Christ, Smyrna was hungering after Christ and striving after Christ and thirsting after Christ and Christ's likeness, wanting to know Christ more and more. They were not in despair. They were not distracted. They were going on with Christ. Oh, financially, physically speaking, it looked an atrocious situation, but not really at all, because whenever it comes to spiritually, they were rich. They were wealthy spiritually. They were loving one another. They were loving the lost. They were evangelizing in their area, all of which, as we saw when we looked at Ephesus, was a determining factor as to whether you left your first love or whether you hadn't. See, Smyrna was rich in its Christ-likeness, rich in its love for God, rich in its enjoyment of God in the midst of everything else, rich whenever it came to the wealth that it had in heaven. You see, true wealth, true rich is are found not in what men commonly think, but in what God describes. John the Baptist, as an example, was a man who, from the world's perspective, was very poor. He had rough clothing, he had camel's hair and a leather belt, he had a bare lifestyle, he lived in the wilderness, he had a simple diet, just locusts and wild honey, no roast beef for him. He had a basic ministry, he didn't perform any miracles. There's nothing to say at any good eloquence. He had no fancy building in which to preach. He was one who was hated abundantly for his ministry. Many people slandered him. Many people doubted him in the ministry that he gave. And yet Christ said of this man, who physically speaking was nothing in the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ said of him in Matthew 11, verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus Christ said in John 5, 35, that John the Baptist, quote, was a burning and a shining light. John the Baptist, while physically speaking, was poor, yet spiritually speaking, he was rich. And so let me encourage you today that even if you're going through difficult circumstances, and even though you may be going through a time of great intensity and a time of great pressure, don't think that God doesn't love you. Don't think that you can't be wealthy before God in these circumstances. You can be. Because true wealth is in knowing God and His salvation and loving God and going on with God and serving God and revealing God. That's where true wealth is found. So let me just ask you, having comforted you, let me just challenge myself and challenge you. Are you rich this morning? Are you spiritually rich? I'm not asking what you have in your own bank account, whether it be with Danske or Nationwide or whatever it may be. I'm asking, what do you have in the bank of heaven? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust will ever corrupt and where thieves will never break through nor steal? Are you one who's striving every day not merely to know God and salvation, but then knowing Him, to know Him more, and to love Him more and to reveal Him to this world more? Are you going on with God? Are you walking with God? Are you spiritually rich? The story is told of a wealthy believer in America who was known for his generosity. He was known for giving away great sums of money. During the years of the Great Depression in America, the stock market collapsed. Many people looked at him, they laughed at him, and they mocked him. They said, look, you gave away so much of your money. Do you not regret that now? Do you not see how foolish you were? You're in better keeping it because now the stock market's collapsed and you would have had a bit more. The man was left penniless. People laughed and mocked him and said, do you not regret all that you've given away? The man replied, he said, oh no, what I gave away is all I have left. What I gave away is all I have left. You see, our true wealth is not found in what we possess on this earth. Our true wealth is found in what we still have once everything is taken away on this earth. Our true wealth is found in what we will have in glory. I ask you, are you spiritually rich? You see, this church, it was tested, but it was triumphant because Christ cared for it and Christ consoled it. But notice with me thirdly this morning that Christ then also counseled this tested church. And I'd put it to you that He counseled them with two commands. The first command is this, have faith. And the second command then is, be faithful. And I want you and I to try and grasp these two counsels, these two commands from Christ today. Have faith and then be faithful. For example, look with me at the first command, verse 10. Jesus Christ, He says to these believers, to this church in Smyrna, He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. These people were told to be fearless. They were told to fear not. Fear not the form of your suffering, even if you're put into prison. They were told to fear not the source of their suffering. It was going to be the devil himself who's going to attack them. And they were told to fear not the length of their suffering. We read it being described here as 10 days. Now you may be asking the question this morning, how could they not fear such things? How could they not fear the fact that they were going to be thrown into prison? That was a promise. That was a declaration from Christ. How could they not fear being thrown into prison? Losing their comforts and luxuries that they had in their homes. Losing their careers, losing all they had worked for in their careers, losing their possessions and their financial savings as their property was seized, losing the reputation in the society that spent years building up among their neighbors, and now being seen as a vile and wicked criminal, losing their family, not being able to spend time with their family, now in prison, losing their future, all their hope for, all their dreams, and even eventually losing life in prison. Through martyrdom or simply through longevity in prison itself. How could they not fear these things? How could they not fear the chief enemy against God coming to attack them, the devil himself? How could they not fear these things? Well, the answer is, Jesus Christ here is telling them to have faith. To have faith in a few things. First of all, to have faith in the limit of their suffering on this earth. If you look at me at verse 10, Jesus Christ said to them, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now there is debate among scholars what is being referred to here by the 10 days. Some refer to it as literally 10 days, others refer to it as a symbolic 10 days. But there's two things that are clear. 10 is a relatively small number in Scripture compared to many of the other common numbers, such as 40, 42, and indeed 1,000. 10 is also a limited number. Nearly 100 times Scripture will use the term everlasting, and 47 times it will use the term eternal. But 10 compared to everlasting, 10 compared to that which is eternal, 10 is clear, it's limited. And so the lesson here, whether you take it to be literal or whether you take it to be symbolic, this 10 days, the lesson is still the same. Their suffering was going to be limited. One day it would end. It was limited. And they were to have faith in that. Whether it was in time or whether it was through death and then them entering into the presence of the Lord, their suffering, their tribulation, their persecution, their time of squeezing in the vice, it was limited. And they were to have faith in that. It's not going to last forever. They were also to have faith in a second thing. They were to have faith in the comparison of their suffering. Not merely the limitation of it, but the comparison of their suffering. You want to turn me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Keeping your finger in Revelation 2, but 2 Corinthians. And chapter 4. In verse 17. Speaking in verse 16 about the outward man perishing and yet the inward man being renewed day by day. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says something. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The Apostle Paul, whenever he compared the suffering on this earth, he said it was nothing but a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that believers will receive as they love and follow God. If you want to turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're giving a glimpse here of what the Apostle Paul suffered. And they put it to the compared to my suffering, and you will know your own circumstances. Well, my suffering is anything but light compared to Paul's. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Five times the Apostle Paul was with a whip. His back, no doubt, being opened with. Three times he was beaten with rods. Wouldn't fancy being beaten one time, never mind three. We read also that three times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day was he in the deep and in the sea. Many times he will go on to say in these verses he was without food. Many times he was without water. Many times he was without company, without clothing, without warmth. Once he was even stoned and left for dead. In these verses he will tell us that he was hated by his own countrymen. He was hated by the heathen. He was hated even by professing believers. In my opinion, it was not a light affliction at all. Never comes to what believers go through on this earth. But yet, the Apostle Paul says, in faith, it was just a light affliction compared to the weight of glory. And so Jesus Christ, declaring to this church in Smyrna, in the midst of what they are going through, in the midst of what they are going to go through, with their imprisonment, with the devil himself coming with his demons to attack them, through doubts and deceptions, Jesus Christ told them to fear not. But their faith, the faith in the limitation of their suffering will only endure for a limited time. And then they have faith in the comparison of their suffering. Last Lord's Day evening, as we looked at Luke's Gospel, we noted that Jesus Christ, he promises that everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, shall receive everlasting life. Mention was given last Lord's Day evening of Obadiah Holmes, who received 90 lashes as his back was turned to jelly for Christ, and yet is able to say to the magistrate, "You have struck me with roses." Mention was made of Thomas Hardcastle, who said in the midst of great persecution that it was, quote, "a precious season of grace." Mention was made of Roland Taylor and Bishop Ridley and John Bradford about how whenever they were being burned at the stake, they were able to move their head forward and to kiss the very stake in which they were being burned. You may ask how, because they had faith. They had faith that their persecution and their struggles in this life, they were limited, and would one day be over, but more than that, was nothing compared to the weight of eternal glory. And so if you're going through times of difficulty this morning, can I encourage you, listen to the counsel of Christ, to those that are tested, have faith. Your struggle is limited. And it will be nothing compared to the weight of eternal glory. There was something else here that Christ said. Have faith in the kingship of your Savior. You see, we are told here in verse 9 as well as in verse 10 that the attacks, the source of them ultimately was the devil himself. But yet in declaring that the tribulation was limited, Jesus Christ was declaring that while Satan is strong, he is not sovereign. Even Satan's actions are controlled by God. And you see, Satan can attack and the world can attack, but it's all under, dear child of God, under the regulation of God. Satan nor the world will ever lay a hand upon you unless the Lord permits it, not only for a season, but also for a reason. You see, if you look at verse 10, we're given the reason why Jesus Christ is allowing this tribulation. You may say, well, why does Christ allow it? Well, the answer is given. Verse 10, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that for this purpose ye may be tried. Why did Christ allow the martyrdom, the persecution of believers, and the poverty? That they might be tried. That they might be purified. In Job 23, in the verse 10, Job said, in the midst of great difficulty, he says, regarding Christ, he knoweth the way I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. One of my colleagues has said that while Satan tempts us in order to destroy us, the Lord tests us in order to develop us. You think about the geographical world today. You think about a mountaintop compared to a valley. Which tends to be more fruitful? The answer is the valley. I heard a quote about a year or so ago, and I've never forgotten it. It really impacted me then. It still impacts me now. And it's simply this, anything, dear child of God, anything that makes you and I pray is a blessing. Anything. Even if it be hatred from others, slander from others, persecution, tribulation, trial, difficulty, anything that makes you pray is a blessing. Anything that makes you look to God, lean upon God, trust in God, love God, anything is a blessing. Smyrna is one, as we've noted, is still filled with its first love for Christ. Five of the other churches, in some way or another, have left it. We'll read of the church in Laodicea, God willing, if God permits. And that was a church who felt that it needed nothing. It wasn't praying to Christ. If it was praying, it wasn't praying earnestly. You see, the midst of this tribulation, being in the valley here, being in the difficulty, it actually brought forth fruit. It made them see their need for Christ. Boys and girls, we looked at the different images. The reason I mentioned that this morning was because it's to highlight our need for Christ. The Laodicean church thought it could grow without Christ, thought it could live without Christ, thought it could be satisfied without Christ. Smyrna realized it couldn't. And these difficulties, the attacks of Satan, they were actually a blessing from God because it brought them to their knees to look to Christ. Remember that anything that makes you pray is a blessing. Have faith. That while Satan is strong, he's not sovereign. And Christ is allowing all that comes to pass for his eternal purpose and for our eternal good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But their second counsel and second command, after being told to have faith, was then to be faithful. You look at me at verse 10, the end of it, Jesus Christ speaking, he says, be thou faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus Christ is simply saying, be faithful to me. Be faithful to me no matter the time. Even if it's 10 days. 10's more than 9, 10's more than 1, 10's more than 3. No matter how long it is or how short it is, be faithful to me. Be faithful to me no matter what the cost, even if it is unto death here in verse 10. Be faithful. Be faithful. Sometimes we can complicate things. We can complicate life. We get confused at what life's really all about, and yet it is so simple. And it is to be faithful. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about Jesus Christ speaking about two servants. One was given 5 talents, another was given 2 talents. Another was given 1 talent, then a 3rd servant. And the first two who used their talents for the master turned around and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will now make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What was the summary of their life that was well lived? Wasn't a complicated assessment and evaluation. It was simply they were faithful. Faithful to their master. Why was the 3rd servant then punished? Because he was not faithful. Life is simple. Be faithful. Love Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary, Christ says, of the entirety of God's law and God's will. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you ever wonder, are you being successful in life? Do you ever wonder if you're succeeding in life? I often contemplate that for myself. The true success is not about what you feel. You may feel you're getting on well and getting on great. You may feel that you're plummeting. It's not about what you feel, though. The true success is not even about fruit. In the terms of whether you see souls saved or not. While we desire that and long for that, true success is faithfulness. True success is being faithful, loving Christ, knowing Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, and shining forth Christ to those in this world. Are you tempted this morning, perhaps in weariness, perhaps you're exhausted, perhaps you're tired in your service and in your life for God? Are you tempted to give up? Are you tempted to give up trusting the method that Christ has given for his service? Are you tempted to go a different way to try and, quote, produce of your own effort results? Are you tempted to put what you deem to be success even before the Savior? Well, just remember this, true success is faithfulness. This church, it was tested intensely. Surely we can all agree in that. But it was triumphant. Why? Because Christ cared for it. He said, "I know." Christ, he consoled it. He says, "Oh, while you're poor, yet you really are rich." Christ counseled, "Have faith. Be faithful." And then as I conclude, Christ then, fourthly and finally, comforted this tested church. You look at me there at the end of verse 10 and the verse 11. Christ said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jesus Christ comforts these believers that if they are faithful, they will enjoy victory. They will receive the crown of life. This is not a golden crown. I'm told by commentators and historians that the crown referred to here is that laurel wreath that would have been worn by victors in a competition or in a race. They had got victory over Satan's deceptions and lies regarding Christ the Savior. They had gotten victory over sin's temptation in the flesh as it wrestled the Spirit of God. They had got victory over indeed the world's distraction with the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life. They got victory. And they received that laurel wreath, that crown, testimony to their victory. You see, if they're faithful, they will have that eternal victory. And they'll enjoy it. But also, verse 11, if they overcome, they will enjoy eternal life because they will not be hurt at the second death. And I just conclude with 2 lessons. The first lesson is this, that victory is essential. Jesus Christ said in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith on the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The only one that will not be hurt of the second death is the one that overcomes. You see, Christ's command at the very beginning of his ministry and throughout his ministry, and summarized in Mark 1:15, was repent and believe the gospel. I keep using that same verse again and again to you as believers here because I want you to understand it and to always remember it. Repent continually. Repent and keep repenting. Believe and keep believing. That's the essence of the Greek. It's not something you do once and forget about it. No, you begin, you commence, and then you continue. You repent, and you keep repenting from your sins. You believe the good news of Christ as your Savior, and you keep believing that you've called upon Him for salvation. It's a continual work. Continually repenting, continually believing. And you see, it is to that one that is promised here, this wonderful comfort, that you will not be hurt of the second death. The second death described in Revelation 20 and verse 15 as the lake of fire. Described in Revelation 21 verse 8 as that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone for all eternity. You will not be hurt of it. You repent and believe and keep repenting and keep believing. But perhaps there's somebody here, and perhaps many years ago, and you made a profession of faith. And you would have said, well, I believe then, let me just ask you, what about now? The question regarding our assurance of salvation is in the present. Are you now repenting from your sin unto Christ? Are you now believing the gospel of Christ as your Savior and continually believing it? You see, Christ said here that only he that overcomes, only he that's faithful, will not be heard of the second day. Victory is essential, but let me just finish. Victory is sure. You may wonder, can I commence being a Christian, then can I fall? No, the answer is no. Turn me, please, to 1 John. 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, just a few pages earlier in Revelation 2. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 4 we read, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Who is he that is overcoming the world? But he that is believing, continually believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The chapter 2 of this same letter, we are told that if we have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, we have overcome the devil. We've overcome the Satan already. He is a defeated foe. In 1 John chapter 4, we read that if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, then He is greater in us than he that is in the world. In Galatians chapter 5, we find that while the flesh wrestles against the Spirit, yet the Spirit Almighty is wrestling against the flesh. You see, if you're truly saved, if you truly commence the Christian life, you will persevere in the Christian life because you're being preserved by the Spirit of God who lives inside you. You're being preserved by the blood that Christ shed on that cross and the prayers he's pleading and the merits of that blood. You're being preserved by the righteous life of Christ. They lived in this earth for us. You're being preserved. So victory is sure. If you put your faith in Christ as Savior and turning from your sin and thankfulness for that love that's shown to you once and for all at Calvary, as you're born of the Spirit of God, you will continue. Oh yes, there will be troughs and difficult times. The Spirit of God will never let you go. Christ, in fact, promised in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give unto them that is my people, those that believe in him, those that follow him, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Let me ask you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, do you see today that in the children's address, and indeed in this message here, that Christ is absolutely essential? You cannot overcome Satan, you cannot overcome the world, you cannot overcome your own flesh. You cannot have life, you cannot have strength in salvation, you cannot have any of it unless you have Christ. Do you see that today, dear unbeliever? You need Christ. You need to call upon Christ. You need to know Christ and the promise that he gives. Call upon him for them and believe in him to give them. You need your sins forgiven. Be born again. You need life in Christ. But all that call upon Christ says, "Whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call on Christ today before it is too late. And you receive the hurt of the second death. And dear believer, as we see that we have believed and we are believing, the Spirit of God bearing witness with our hearts that we are the children of God, let me ask you, are you thankful?
Can you say like the hymn writer, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for you giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Are you thankful this morning? Thankful not merely with your words, but thankful with your life. Because Christ, having saved you, Christ continually upholding you, are you thankful that he is your everything? Are you thankful, but also are you prayerful? Lord, in the midst of a vice, in the midst of intensity, in the midst of hunger, Lord, I need you. I need the light of the world to show me more and more truth and your glories and beauties that I'll love you more. I need you to strengthen my life that I'll love you and I'll obey you. I need you to ever refresh me and satisfy me in your word and who you are, that I'll never look to the things of this world. Lord, I need you to give me breath to walk. Lord, I need you. I mean, we mentioned that whenever we first looked at Smyrna, I didn't get it finished. Smyrna comes from the term myrrh. Myrrh, as many of you know, would have been put in the ancient days upon dead bodies. And the reason was because myrrh had a beautiful smell. However, while it came from a bitter tree, yet whenever the leaves of the tree were taken, crushed and bruised, that's when the beautiful scent came forth. And you see, this church in Smyrna, while it was being crushed and being beaten and being bruised, it brought forth a sweet smell to Christ. No matter what we're going through, dear child of God, mountaintops or valleys, we can bring forth the lightness to our Savior by having faith and by being faithful. Will you be such? The Lord who loved you and gave his own precious blood for you. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that thy words are pleased to take thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that as the hymn writer said, we can rejoice in the Lord. Because Christ art everything to us that we need. Lord, we have seen today that Christ is essential for life. Lord, we thank that Christ is there to provide that life for us. For in salvation, but Lord, also in sanctification, in purifying us, in upholding us, in providing for us. He's there to be everything. Lord, apply the reality of thyself to every heart, that we will have faith in Christ, and that we'll be faithful to him who first loved us, in salvation and in service. May Christ save the traveler of his own soul this very day and be satisfied. In Jesus' name we ask it. In Jesus' name we look for the answer prayer. Help us to always see that everything that makes us pray is a blessing. Amen.